just, and it's not a definitive argument. It's not a, oh, we got you on this one. But it is significant, and it is important. And in your mind, I'm sure you can picture it. Where I had dispensational premillennialists, and at the top was amillennialism and postmillennialism. I had brackets off to the side, and John, I think, put this on his paper. The people from the amillennialist camp and the postmillennialist camp, their theology is in line with ours. Their theology is in line with those people I put on that garbage bag, the great saints in church history. Their theology is more biblical. They're the great saints of the last 2,000 years. They're in those two camps predominantly. You'll find a few of them in the historic premillennial camp. Dispensational premillennialism. What did I say about that as far as those four major teachings on the end times? What did I say specifically about today and percentages or proportions, dispensational premillennialism? What did I say?
The main part.
They're the main. They're the majority. It didn't used to be, but over the last 120 years, they are probably the driving thought of most American Christians, and it's probably the only position that most American Christians know. They may have heard a few of those other words, but they probably couldn't define them because this is all they've heard. Something to add to that. And again, it's not a definitive argument. It's just something that someone should step back and give some thought to. My wife said it's the mainstream. Is the mainstream just a few churches? No. The mainstream is a wide variety of different denominations under what we would call the Christian umbrella. Here's something that most people fail to remind themselves of or think about. The Pentecostal, the Charismatic, the Evangelical, the Four Square churches, all those churches that you know end up in a certain camp. They believe in charismatic gifts. They get really emotional. They believe in being slain in the Spirit. They believe in apostles being present today. Those kinds of, I'm not saying they're not believers. I'm simply saying, you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
Do you know where all those churches predominantly fall? With their end times view. They're in the dispensational premillennial camp. So, if my only point is, I'm not saying one way or the other now, if I was a conservative theologian who fit these men who belong in those two theological mindsets, if my theology fit these guys, but I was in this view today, it's all I'd ever heard, and maybe my dad believed in it, or someone I really looked up to, and that was what the church that brought me up and espoused. And if this is my theology, not what they adhere to, and those churches, though I'm a conservative, those churches are in the same place with me in this. I'm not saying it doesn't wash it out, but shouldn't I give some thought? We're off on so many issues, but they're with me on this. Anybody understand what I'm saying? If I think about our denomination and I think about other denominations, because John and I talk about it all the time, different denominations, what they stand for. If we're in the same camp as these people in 90% of things, but all of a sudden, for 5 or 10%, I'm over here with them. Now, it could be something like we're all anti-abortion. We're pro-life, or something along those lines. But in an area like this, you do kind of have to scratch your head and say, how does that work? If I'm a conservative theologian, and most of the guys that I adhere to and look up to in church history are up here, but I'm here, I'm not saying it's wrong. All I'm saying is, somewhere in there, I've got to be able to answer someone like me who is going to say, do you realize you're holding hands with those churches that you have nothing in common with, but in this area that you call a major one, you're on the same page? Maybe they can answer. Maybe they've never thought about it. But they should. They should think about it. I do. I think about who holds our theological position. Not that I'm going to follow that because I want to be in a particular group, but I consider it because I have to look at church history. And I've got to think about churches and why a denomination exists. And what is the general tenor of Orthodox Christianity down through the ages? Most of the people today don't have a clue what the Orthodox theology has been down through the ages. They don't have any idea what the predominant end times view has been for 1850 years. They don't know. They simply jump on the bandwagon of what is the majority today, and therefore they think we're fine because we're in the majority. So I'm not making a definitive statement. I'm simply saying those things need to be thought through, and it doesn't just need to be a pastor who's thinking about them. Did anybody recognize what's on the church sign?
I didn't come that way.
Can I say something first?
Yeah.
The notes that I passed out?
Oh, yes, John, I'm sorry.
It's basically the board plus
what you
notes I took from what he said about each point. Hopefully it's correct. But if you, as Jeff and I were talking this last week, is that if you actually get a grip of these...
You'll know more than most, yeah.
You're going to be heads further along. And then in the very last page, I just threw out a whole bunch of questions and thoughts to think about on my own part. And so put it in your Bible, tuck it away, and hopefully
add to it.
Because you can say tons more about each one of these different views, of course, because there's books like that written on each section. But if you get a grasp of this, I think when you get in discussion with somebody, you say, look, man, there's like four of the views out there that have been held by great believers and saints of the past. And
Darby's in there.
Yes, I threw John Darby in there.
We were talking about that the other night.
So, mm-hmm. But I took notes very...
Thank you. I appreciate it, because that was the one Sunday we missed. We usually don't miss, but we missed the big one.
So hopefully it's helpful.
John is very happy that I speak slowly, and I take my time, so he has an opportunity to write down everything that is said. I agree with John wholeheartedly when he reiterated, if you have a grasp of what I taught, it puts you ahead of most Christians today. And again, I emphasize, people today are too quick just to take what they've heard, take what they presuppose to be true about the Bible. That's why the free willers are so predominant. Mm-hmm. Unbelievers think we have free will. Unbelievers think God is all loving and kind if he exists. Why is the church holding those views? They're not biblical. God's also wrathful and just and angry with the wicked every day. People dismiss things offhand because they don't know anything about it, or all they've heard is derogatory. They hear the word predestinarian. They hear Calvinistic. They hear Reformed. And they automatically just shun it. They don't even know what they're doing. A little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing. Most people do not have enough knowledge of church history to make a statement one way or the other. And if that is the case, be careful with the view that you hold, because if you don't know what the opposing view is, you could be wrong. And you argue with me, I'm just using you in general, not this group, but someone argues with me because they don't like the theology, they never step back and realize I'm arguing with Spurgeon, I'm arguing with Calvin, I'm arguing with Luther, I'm arguing with Augustine, I'm arguing with the apostles, I'm arguing with Christ. They don't do that because they don't know, and they haven't looked, and they never ask themselves, is my view even in the Bible, or am I taking it by implication out of a passage that's been distorted? So give those things some thought. As far as what John said, if there's anything incorrect, I'll go ahead and say this. Blame me if there's something wrong on the sheet, even though it's probably John's fault. But if you have a question, just ask. Just ask. Because the truth is, and being a pastor, I have to be. But I always have been anyways. I'm always very careful about what I say. And I'm always careful about how I say things. Doesn't mean I'm always going to say it exactly very clearly. People can get confused anyways. But I've been questioned or misquoted umpteen thousand times unjustly and unfairly. So I'm always going to try to speak very, very clearly. If you don't understand something, just ask. I don't mind repeating. I don't mind trying to phrase it in different wording. I do that a lot. I try to rephrase something without losing the truth. Okay, so with that in mind, listen and think don't necessarily blurt out something right away. I'm going to ask just a few questions. First one. What if you had to literally give your life for being a Christian? Or to save losing your life and being killed by those who are antagonistic to Christianity, you had to renounce your faith. Remember what I read about people who have died. Remember the woman and her sons and how they met their demise and all the other ones I read. That kind of, I know it's hypothetical for us, but as believers, we should be able to answer this. But think it through. What if you had to give your life literally for Christ, or to avoid it, you had to renounce? And that's why I said, don't just blurt out. It's easy to give an answer, and I'm sure every Christian would give the proper answer. Am I wrong? No, because they're Christians. They don't want to be seen giving the opposite answer. The problem is, how many people do you think are sincere? Could they actually do it? It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to do it. So let's start thinking about it. If you had to, right now, lay down your life and die for your faith, literally, or renounce your faith. Because if the answer is in the affirmative, and if the answer is wholeheartedly yes, then that should be someone's mindset every day. And if that's someone's mindset every day, other things are going to follow that and fall into place. That's why Bonnie's nodding her head. Because a person who's going to say seriously, without bombastic attitudes or, you know, just trying to make a big show of, yeah, I'm solidly on Christ's side, I would be willing to lay my life down for Christ at any moment, any hour, any time of my life, no matter what's going on. I thought that through, and I'm serious about that statement. Then you should be able to follow that person, and there would be certain things in their life that would be automatic. Because if that's their mindset, that's a Christian par excellence. That's a Christian to the third degree. That's a believer who's dedicated. Did anybody read the board? What's at the bottom of the last bit of it? It's true or false? It's not a trick question. The answer should be easy. I mean, the answer is hypothetical, but the answer is obvious. The way Paul framed things as questions, but the answer is obvious. Is there any consolation in the Spirit? Is there any fellowship in the body of believers? He's asking questions, but the answer is yes, yes, yes. Is it true or false? Kathleen and Bonnie say true. Fred and Nancy say true. The two gals at the end say true. Is everybody going to say true? Okay. It's powerfully true, isn't it? Does anybody realize the ramifications of that? It doesn't. Do you realize why I wrote it that way? I didn't take this and I just wrote it myself. I didn't take it from someone else. Do you realize why I wrote it that way? James and I were looking at something earlier, and we were looking at a word that started a sentence because it reminded us there's got to be something before it. What Kathleen put on the reader board, the first part of that statement should lead us to, in our minds, to think, where is this found and what precedes it? That's why she put that verse and not the two that came before it. Because someone knows that what that means generally, but why did he say it? And what did he say before it that made him say that? I put a parenthetical insertion, did I not, between the commas? Why did I do that? Why? Remember, how I say things or how I present things, especially in written form, it's important to me. And we've looked at a lot of things, and we broke down sentences. What does this mean? Why does he say that? Why is this here? Why did I put that parenthetical insertion to qualify what I meant by church? Was it necessary? Why did I do it? And I also thought about it. I could have used a different word. I didn't say whether large or small. I specifically focused on a diminished size.
Wait,
does anybody know why?
Our church.
Hmm?
You were talking about our church.
Or any small congregation,
yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's personal.
Yeah.
But any small congregation, Kathleen's right. Yes, personally, first for us. And then secondly, attached to what she said as an appendage, any small church. Why? Why was it better to write no matter how small rather than whether large or small? There's a difference. Because in my mind, I was going to write whether large or small. I didn't want to exclude anybody, but I thought it through. It's not what I want to say, and it doesn't make sense. Yes, I was pinpointing us, but it still doesn't make sense, even if I don't mean us.
I think you don't need to have a large church to know that there's going to be some strong, sound believers in it, that a small church is equally important. And you can often find even stronger Christians in a smaller church because they're more connected to the teaching. Mm-hmm. Anyways, small churches can be really great because you have more in depth.
That's true. Right. That's probably what Kathleen was thinking. Why Fred and Nancy were nodding their heads.
Right.
That is true. Why didn't I put large? Why doesn't it apply to large? And I'm not saying large can't be that. Take out that parenthetical insertion. It's not needed for a large church. Because in a large, let's say you've got a church of 500 people. This isn't quite as important now. I think it is. If people are professing believers, I don't like, we have four services. The people in the first service on Saturday, which I'm completely against Saturday services for theological reasons and biblical reasons, they have no idea who's in the second service on Sunday. That's not a body of Christ as I read about in the Bible. It's hard to function as a church if you're that size. But you're a church of 500 people. If you've got 250 people that match this, my goodness, you can do a great deal of good. The other 250 are bench sitters anyways. That 250 can drive that engine. Yeah. Or 100 out of 500 could probably get it done. For the most part, depends on how much the 400 would be dead weight,
dragging
the net, right? Being a problem, throwing rocks in the furrows. But it can happen in a larger church. In a small church, you kind of need to get most people on board. It's hard to do it with two or three. Does anybody get what I'm saying? So this statement fits better. It can happen in a large church, but it happens easier, so to speak. But for the reasons my wife and Kathleen were getting at, there's a greater emphasis on it happening with us.
An example is the disciples.
Yes,
they were a small group,
yeah,
but they were unstoppable because they were devoted to Christ. And that doesn't matter what size you are. If you are devoted in the rest of your statement, you're unstoppable.
How many apostles did Christ have in his time?
12 and a half.
Good answer. If she just would have spit out 12, she was right. Everybody's going to say 12. And then she subtracted Judas, and she added in Matthias, and then the half she added in Paul because he was born out of time. So technically, if someone asks, 13 apostles with Paul being the 13th. But at the same time, Paul kind of outdid all the other ones. He almost stands in a class by himself. Not taken away from John or Peter or the others, but that's why she said 12 and a half.
Mm-hmm.
She added in Matthias. She dropped out Judas. Paul was the half, though he really ranks as two or three all by himself. But he wasn't technically an apostle. Why?
Because he wasn't actually with Christ.
He didn't physically walk with Christ on earth. He didn't see his works, hear his words. He didn't witness his death and his resurrection. He was completely different. He doesn't fit the apostolic qualifications, but he's the only one. And we're never going to derive a doctrine on an exception. That's why when one pastor got in my face and said, Jeff, what about Deborah? That was not a smart answer. She's an exception to the no women in leadership, and she's not even a good one. I'm not saying she herself wasn't a good person. She's not a good exception. She wouldn't do anything without whom? Everybody forgets that. And she existed when?
Old Testament times.
And what time in the Old Testament?
In Judges.
Ouch. One of the worst periods of their history?
Mm-hmm.
To throw that in someone's face when they're trying to prove there's no way in the world a woman should be in a Christian pulpit, what about Deborah? That's ignorance. And that is a weak argument. I didn't even answer it. I said, I'm not going to argue with you. But same thing like Paul. Paul is not technically an apostle by biblical standards. The reason he gets that mantle is because Christ himself, who is the great lawgiver, can do whatever he wants. Which is why he could bend the physical laws that rule our world and walk on water. And use mud to heal the eyes of a blind man. And speak a word and cast out a demon. He didn't need to act according to the laws of nature. Which is why when he rose up in front of his apostles at the inn and disappeared into the sky. Folks, he didn't need a cape or CGI or whatever people talk about today with like the making of Avengers or something. He simply rose up in their sight. He didn't have jet boots. He's an exception. He's the great lawgiver. He can do whatever he wanted to. Okay, that was my first question. What if you had to give your life literally for Christ? What are the greatest causes Christians can give to? The greatest causes Christians can give to monetarily. And of course, prayerfully, and if you can serve, that's great, all of that. But give to monetarily, what are the greatest causes?
Missionaries.
You want to add to that or clarify specifically what they're doing?
But they got to be teaching the Word of God and being Christian, like our.
Matt, say it again.
Teaching the Word of God.
Okay.
And being Christian.
And since you're on the right track, can I ask you another question? I'm not putting you on the spot.
Right.
She didn't say yes or no. Nancy.
That's okay.
You can say no. I think you can answer it. I wouldn't ask if I didn't think you could. And you gave sort of the answer already. You said missionary, right?
Yeah.
And you said they teach the Word of God.
Yeah.
And in your mind, you're thinking who they teach it to. There's a difference between a missionary and an evangelist. I know they're close.
They're teaching to native people that don't speak your language and that don't know the Word.
Thank you. She got it? Everybody realize that? James and I were talking about this recently. People get confused. An evangelist is someone who's sharing the gospel with the people around them. A missionary is evangelizing, but they're doing it with people probably of a different tongue, a different culture, and they're dark spiritually. They don't have a Christian testimony. A Christian country in Europe wanting to send missionaries here is idiotic and stupid. I agree America's a mess, and I agree the American church is weak. But we've got a ton of biblical helps in this nation. Send your missionaries to China and to Burma and to Uganda and to Afghanistan. Don't waste them by sending them here. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Missionary is supposed to go where they don't have the Word, where they are living in cultural darkness. Maybe they're all Islam. There was a flood recently, right? Killed all those people in an African nation.
Yeah.
First thing I did, although I knew the answer, I looked at the demographics, and I looked at the nation. And I don't like the word, but I wanted to make sure I was correct. I Googled my question, and I got my answer. 98.9% Muslim.
Yeah.
How do you pray for a country that literally just got wiped out? Muslim people, and the ones you're praying for that are left, the family members that are distraught, are also Islamic. Does anybody understand what I'm saying? Difficult, right? Send a missionary there, not here. Alan?
About Wycliffe.
What's that?
Wycliffe
sends missionaries.
Yeah.
And this brings in my next thing, because she got at it. A missionary goes to a place, she said, to teach God's word to people living in a dark culture, speak a different language, different than us, different skin color, where that stuff doesn't bother me. You don't talk about different culture. Take them the Word of God. What does Wycliffe do specifically, Alan?
They translate their language into God's Word.
Yeah. So, you know, we say that this African country is 98% Muslim, and someone says, we want to send our missionaries to America. And we say, okay, that's a nice thought, but stop and think. What's a missionary? Where do you think God wants you to go? What's the Great Commission say? Okay, how about this African nation? You said they were 98% Muslim. Right. What's your second thought? Do they have a Bible in their own dialect? We actually witnessed a Bible being translated for the first time into a dialect that this tribe did not have the Word of God in, and it happened in our lifetime when we were in this church. That means in the last 22 years. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? We've had what capabilities? Movable print came about the Reformation. That's why God raised up Martin Luther and Calvin and the other great reformers at that specific time to squash the Dark Ages. And why did he pinpoint those guys specifically? Because movable type had just been invented. Luther wrote his 95 theses and he nailed it to the church door in Wittenberg. He expected to have a theological discussion with educated students in higher learning, college kids, master's degree people. They took it down and they mass copied it in the vernacular and they gave it to people. It spread like wildfire. God used a modern day invention to expand the Reformation. So we want translations.
Wycliffe is, I think they're talking about using artificial intelligence, AI.
Oh, what they're working on now, you said, Alan?
Yeah.
Yeah. Which, we basically understand the Bible needs to be like this. It needs to be in a language they understand and yet correct and done right, and it needs to be given to them. And then it needs to be explained. And it needs to be taught. And the man explaining it loses his head because he's in a violent tribe. Someone replaces him, and they continue to work.
Because you can't come to the Lord unless you read and hear.
Sit right next to us, you'll be here.
You can't come to the Lord unless you know and hear this, unless the Word.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. They need to see it. That's why I like Bibles in church. I want people to see what's written. Most people can't follow someone just speaking. John, if you would have taken all those voluminous notes while I was talking about the board, how much of it would you have regurgitated later? No notes, you just sat there and listened.
I'd say a good 50, 60% easily.
50 or 60%, but it means you would have missed 50 or 40. And that was an honest answer. And John and I have talked about this a lot. So a person who's not in discussions John and I have had about the last 22 years, how much would they have gotten? 10 or 15, maybe?
Yeah, maybe.
10, 5? People don't listen as well as they think they do.
I experienced when I'm going to a larger church with a friend, and I had my Bible with me because I'm from a smaller church, and she did not, but they're presenting everything on PowerPoint at that point and saying what the Bible says or teaching them in the sense of what should be believed by the church, like dispositional thinking. And we had to turn to Romans, and I opened up Romans, and she says, gosh, okay, I've opened up my Bible a long time. I just always read what's up there. I said, well, then that, you're missing out because you need to check to make sure what they're doing is right. Mm-hmm. And I just was heartbroken at that point, thinking of how the church has deceived its congregation to let them continue to believe that you need to open up your Bible. It's okay. I'm going to tell you everything, and it's all true because it's coming from me.
Yeah.
And it's just been, I think, just a downward spiral with people not having their Bibles here to read and open and check.
So it's added to the biblical illiteracy of American Christianity.
Mm-hmm. So they don't read them every day either.
Right.
And they what?
They don't read them every day either.
Exactly.
And they probably have 10 or 15 Bibles at their house and they never pick it up.
They can't have their Bible studies on their
And there's no discernment. If they're not discerning enough to realize that was worded differently when I was young, or what's the context of that? What he said in connection to that didn't seem to make sense to me. Someone sees that, which is what Kathleen put on the reader board, and they don't know that Sermon on the Mount, and they don't know the two verses he said in front of it, and they take it incorrectly, they've just blown it three different ways. Or if they go to translation, it's bad. Jacqueline got some children's books for our little grandson, and she looked at one. She didn't like the verses that they quoted because of the translation. Mm-hmm. People aren't as astute, they don't recognize that stuff anymore. But we need to acknowledge those things. So what was the question I asked that started all this before I came over and sat next to Nancy?
What are the most important things to give Christians to give to?
Yes. Okay, so the first one, missionaries, not first in order, first one given. Alan added in, which fits missionaries, so it's in the same camp.
Yeah.
Bible literature, especially the Bible, being translated into a language and put in the hands of people who need it in that dialect. And everybody understands, dialect or tongue is a spoken, understood language. People get so worked up with the misunderstanding of Corinthians when they start talking about tongues and the tongues of angels. Folks, predominantly, especially on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles spoke in tongues, in that passage, they were speaking in the dialect or the language of the people that were present, so they would hear the gospel in their own understood language. It's a language that is known. Someone jabbering in church, making up all this stuff and babbling, that is not tongues. And if there's no one that understood them, that is not tongues. And if there's no one who interpreted correctly that person babbling, that is not tongues. Someone went into a charismatic church once as a theology professor. And he stood up at one point, because everybody else was doing it, and he spoke a statement in Hebrew. And someone stood up and tried to give some highfalutin interpretation of what he said. And he then stood up and said, this is what I spoke. It has nothing to do with anything else. It was simply a Hebrew statement, just to demonstrate they were wrong. So we've got missionaries, we've got Bible translators, and Wycliffe is named after whom? Anybody know who Wycliffe was?
Mr. Wycliffe.
Yeah. Does anybody know Mr. Wycliffe's Christian name? His name is John. He was an Englishman. He was one of the first. In fact, you talk about the King James being Old English. If you go back and look at Wycliffe's Bible, and it wasn't entire. He did the best he could. You're talking 1300s into the 15th century. He came 150 years before the Reformers. And then there were a couple of others. Who's the one connected to the Reformation period? He's the most famous one you will find in Bibles today because it's a publishing house. And it starts with a T. And his first name...
Tyndale? You're talking about Tyndale?
William. Yeah, William Tyndale. Mm-hmm. So I didn't have to give the derivative of Bill, or actually the precursor of Bill. William Tyndale came later. But John Wycliffe, further back. So picture the Shakespearean English of the King James. Go back 100, 150 years and picture what Wycliffe was doing. You know how hard it is to read? And it's English. You know how difficult it is? Check out a Welshman's language in modern day time, but with Welsh phraseology in there and idioms and things like that, tough to follow. So Wycliffe, yes. Tyndale also. There's also a man named John Huss that most people forget, close to the Reformers, all striving to do the same thing. Put the Word of God in the hands of the common people. Here's an example of Satan doing something, and I'm always careful how I say Satan's involved in something, but you got to admit, when God brought about the Reformation, probably the second greatest spiritual revival in the history of the world. What's the first?
Pentecost.
So when we say second, my goodness, that's on a pedestal. That's up there. Second greatest Reformation spiritual in the history of mankind was probably the Reformation. If Luther said Satan was all over him, Luther was probably correct. The Catholic Church, the embodiment of antagonism towards the Reformation at that point in time, excommunicated Luther. They wanted to see the man dead. Luther's not so much running for his life, but he hid out for a while in a castle. You know what he did?
Translated the Bible.
Translated the Bible into the vernacular German. Mm-hmm. And it was a tremendous translation. You know how much that man wrote outside of what he did with that translation? A ton. You've got no indoor plumbing. You've got no electric lights. He's the head of a Reformation. He's battling the Catholic Church. He also translated the Bible. So he was excommunicated, he was hiding in a castle, and he wanted to see the Bible in the hands of the common people. Why? Because the priests were predominantly using Latin, which even they themselves didn't understand very well, because Latin was something that Luther and Calvin studied. Those men were intelligent, And they came to the realization the priests don't even understand what they're saying. A lot of what they are saying is derogatory and abominable. They're not even close to being scriptural or spiritual. They don't have a clue what they're talking about. But the people are ignorant. They need the Bible in their own hands. Give you another great cause.
Your local church.
Hmm?
Your local church.
The local church. Meeting the needs of people in the church that have legitimate needs, and also the church reaching out to the community. Okay, give me another one.
The Pregnancy Resource Center. Life Pregnancy Resource Center.
The PRC.
PRC.
I heard the word life, but I don't want to misquote her.
PRC.
Pregnancy Resource Centers, right? We say PRC so many times, and we say SGA so many times. Those acronyms are important, but we use them because we know what they mean. Sometimes you just need to stop and slow down and say the Pregnancy Resource Center of San Ynestro, the Slavic Gospel Association. Someone said, what's Slavic mean? The Russian people. Oh, okay. Gotcha. Okay. What else? Any other causes?
I get the World Vision. World Vision. Adopting a child.
World Vision.
I heard vision. What do you mean, Nance?
It's called World Vision. I adopted a child when she was 4, and she's 12 now.
Adopting a child that you sponsor?
She lives in Africa.
Pity adoption of children, things like that. We can put that in. Let's call it orphans.
I'd say, yeah, either orphans or family.
Yeah.
You know, promoting family.
Right, but even beyond that,
it is important to
even if we can't adopt a child, we want to support care for orphans.
Yes.
So I Mueller did all that great work in England as a German, right? And it's why we just named her. Gladys went all the way from England, all the way across the European and Asian continent by herself as a woman in the 19th century, ended up in China. She helped orphans.
Yeah.
And then the Chinese and the Japanese ended up at war, and she was actually to save a lot of kids. Orphans. The Slavic Gospel Association, one thing that's coming up is Emmanuel's Child. Orphans are important. What else?
I got one area with a great big question mark we got to be really discernful is parachurch organizations.
Right. So things like kind of what Nancy mentioned, or someone would say SAT7, or someone would say Focus on the Family, or those things. Parachurch organizations. Here's my first thought on that as a pastor. I'm just real quickly. If I was running a parachurch organization, you know what the first thing I would say to people who want to give to me? Give to your local church first. Don't do it in lieu of that. Do not give me money that should go to your congregation first. And please, give to missionaries, Bible translators, orphanages before you give to me. I should be fourth or fifth or sixth on your list. You think they're doing that? But they should. Freedom ships, things like that, they all go in there. I just wanted you in your mind to think, what are the great causes? We're not going to answer this now. In your mind, put the ones we mentioned in order. Because I think there's a top two or three. And everything else falls way below those. There's a top two or three. And that's already taken into account what John said. Everybody should give to their church first. But that one, two, and three that I think are the top greatest Christian causes in the world, especially today, I think it should be automatic, but people don't always get that. Does everybody remember why I shared It's a Wonderful Life? What was my main point? My main point sharing that little snippet from that very famous Christmas movie.
I just want to live.
What? How did he say it? Add another word.
Again.
Again.
But you'd met it Friday night. The baby in the womb, you were pointing out, I just want to live.
Thanks, Fred. George Bailey, Lord, I want to live again. Please let me live again. He said again twice, I think. The baby can't say again, they've never lived once. They're living in the womb. They want to see the light of day. You know how many people can't even in their minds make that jump to that? All the other social causes mean nothing if a person's not alive.
Yeah.
Abortion or not abortion, slavery or not slavery, this or that. It doesn't matter if the person died in their mother's womb because their life was terminated. That's a great cause. And God is the author of life. And it's the greatest gift outside of spiritual life.
Now, speaking of life, I'm wondering why they don't make a connection between our Constitution that says life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
Thank you, Alan.
What's life?
Exactly. What is life?
Yeah.
The very root of life is the fact that you exist in this world. He's correct. It's right there. They're stuck on, well, these people have been deprived of the pursuit of happiness. Yeah, you may be correct. And it may be a worthy cause. But it falls below the fact that this person didn't even live. They were suctioned out of the womb, and they died before they ever were brought into this world. Alan's correct. It's right there. Life heads it up. Because liberty and the pursuit of happiness don't exist if a person doesn't breathe air. There is so much said about women's rights. Unless you go to a PRC gathering, or you're talking to someone like me, or you're in a conservative church, you hear next to nothing about the rights of an infant. And you know what? And I was talking to Lois about this before she spoke. I said, there was a day and an age, and not that far back, when Americans would have found it an absolute abomination to even think about aborting an unborn life. It was heinous. You wouldn't even could. Our founding fathers that wrote Life, Liberty, and Pursuit of Happiness, they would look at you like a demonic monster if you thought abortion was doable. An unbeliever would have known abortion was heinous. Second thought, pretty much everybody in the world, mothers who have kids, they would give their lives 1,000 times over for that little child. But you'll kill it in the womb. Be a grandparent. Hold your child, your grandchild. And now think, what if my kids had aborted that little life that I'm now holding in my arms at his 11 months? Heart-wrenching, right? A young mother crashes into a tree. She loses her life and the life of the infant in the chair behind her. They both die. And everybody hears that. Everybody, both sides of the aisle. Oh, terrible. Okay, another scenario. 11 months earlier, that child was aborted in the womb at the dictate of the mom. You're weeping for the child now, 11 months later. Where are your tears when that same woman who you're weeping for now killed that child? Everybody understand what I'm saying?
Kill a woman who's pregnant, it's a double murder.
Well, it is. What I'm saying is, before you even get to that car crash, she aborted that life.
Yeah.
Are we following? Mm-hmm. Okay. It goes along with the greatest causes. Let me ask you this. I know you can't read, probably, unless you have really good eyes. Sharon, where are your glasses?
The reading glasses.
Okay, don't put them on, because this is far away.
This is too far for me to have my glasses on.
Can anybody say a word that's on the map?
Palacia.
What?
Palacia. Palacia is on there.
Can you see it?
Are you just quoting because you know it's there?
I know it's there. It's in my
finger. Where do you want me to put my finger?
It's right up in the middle, right near that tip of where the two bodies are up there. It's in Asia Minor.
Where am I going?
To the left.
Someone point at a word that they can read.
Arabia.
What?
Arabia.
Can everybody see Arabia?
Yeah, you can see that. Mesopotamia.
Did Nancy see it later? Did you see it?
No.
Mesopotamia.
Mesopotamia.
Oh, that's what you read?
I can read that, yeah.
Okay, you can read that. Okay. Can anybody read Ephesus?
Yeah, I can see it.
But you can see the bodies of water.
Yeah.
And you know this is Asia Minor.
Yep.
And you know the boot is Italy. So you know this peninsula is Greece, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, the Grecian. You know this is the Aegean Sea, the Adriatic, the Black Sea. You get it, right? Okay. So when we use the map, you at least understand that much. If I say, now be careful with my wording. If I say that most people would answer the question, what was probably first century churches, which one probably had the most problems? Everybody would probably say Corinth. So in that statement, the Corinthians were probably the first century group that had the most problems. Step back from that statement. All you're hearing now is Corinthians. Your first thought is, biblically speaking, Corinthians stands for
Corinth.
What about Corinth? Because I can't use Corinthians in a biblical statement that takes in everybody in Corinth. So narrow it down, Fred.
Corinth. The church in Corinth.
Thank you. The church at Corinth.
Yeah.
Corinthians is the church located at Corinth.
Right.
And I'm standing right in front of him. I still have a hard time saying it. It's right there. My wife supposedly sells goggles.
You've been for years.
Whatever.
They came in quicker than you.
If I said the second group of people that probably had the second highest number of problems that were serious enough they needed to be corrected, Paul probably the one who corrected them. And I said the word Galatians. So thinking on the same lines as Fred, what does Corinthians mean in the biblical world? If I say Galatians, your answer is?
Church in
Galatia. Careful. What?
The church in Galatia.
What'd you say?
The church in Galatia.
Was it plural or singular, Mrs. Tom?
Singular.
It was the church at Galatia?
You asked what she said. She
That's
said,
right. Thank you.
She said singular.
Okay. Why do we want to say it?
Churches.
Why?
Because there was more than one.
Galatia is a region. Yeah. See Galatia? Can you read it? It's not a city, is it? No, you can't? Okay, it's right here. This whole region is Galatia. It's a. How many churches do you think are in Galatia? A number. So he was correct. The church at Corinth. The churches of Galatia. Everybody get that? It's a region, it's not a city. If I say, based on those two things, Macedonia, do you say the church at Macedon, or do you say the churches in the Macedonian region?
Macedonia region.
The second one.
Thank you. Yeah. Macedonia is a region. See it?
Yes, yeah.
All of those churches, one of which is Philippi. They are in the Macedonian region. I'm saying that so you guys can follow in the sermon. When I talk about the Macedonians, you'll already know. That's a region. That's not a city. Philippi is one of those churches, and they fit what he's talking about. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for the opportunity to discuss things in a spiritual manner. Help us now and guide us by your special and Holy Spirit, we pray. As we look for just a few moments at another parable of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would have greater spiritual understanding, that it would produce greater fruitfulness, greater Christ-like character in our lives, and a greater determination that we will be devoted to our Lord and Savior and His church with all that is within us, because we are Christians and we have been bought and purchased with a price, and that price is the inestimable value beyond all measure of the shed blood of your own dear Son. In whose precious name we ask your blessing upon this time. Amen.
Amen.
If I told you to turn now, which we couldn't do if we didn't have our Bibles, if we were one of those churches my wife was talking about that don't bring the Word of God, which, by the way, when I'm in a church that uses PowerPoint, first thing I do is I look up. I want to see the context. I probably already know and what translation they're using, but I want to make sure. What's his translation and what's the context? Because sometimes they'll only put three verses on the board and I'll talk for 45 minutes. It can be done, but interesting. If I said, what's the most famous chapter on parables, where do we all go?
Matthew 13.
Is intended for humans.
Matthew 13.
Matthew 13. Thank you, Johnny. Matthew 13. Of course, I'm a human. I'll sit right next to him. Sit right next to Nancy. Did you say Mesopotamia at the first?
Yes, I did.
There was no L in it?
Mesopotamia,
and I heard it was Laodicea. Good girl. You were correct, Nas. Yes, Mesopotamia is written big, isn't it?
Yep, I can see it.
Perfect. Good job.
Not with these.
Yes, it is. So what's interesting about that, by the way, folks, is what's Mesopotamia today? Remember, this is a biblical map from that time period. This is the Fertile Crescent. Pretty easy to figure out where the Garden of Eden it generally was because the rivers are named. The Tigris and the Euphrates. This is where that is. This is the cradle of civilization. Mesopotamian culture and civilization comes from there. But if we look at this today, we're going to start saying Iran, Iraq, Middle East. Maps change. Just like no one's going to say Turkey if we say, where's Asia? They're going to start talking about Japan and China and Burma and Thailand and Vietnam and Mongolia. But when we speak of Mesopotamia, we're going back in time. When we speak of Tyre and Sidon, we're using biblical times. No one uses those words today. Mesopotamians were some of the first ones to invent an alphabet and other things, so much for the caveman era. So Matthew 13, without counting, does anybody know how many parables are in Matthew 13, just out of curiosity? Or do you want to count them real quick? Does anybody know what number you think you're going to find? Does anybody want to guess? How many parables do you think are in Matthew 13?
Eight.
5 and 8?
I was going to say
7. Yeah, it doesn't.
If you had to give, this everything's on the line of this guess. You had to give a biblical guess. You had to put your heart in it because behind this door is the greatest prize. Some of you said. Mm-hmm. Someone count then. Mm-hmm. And then everybody will understand. Oh, yeah, right.
I'm showing 20.
Did Fred say 20?
Oh, no, wait, in 13.
Matthew 13.
What are we doing? Someone just count, please.
He was counting more than just that chapter.
Seven.
Thank you. Say it again, Fred.
Seven.
Say it again, Freddie.
Seven?
Yes. Seven. There are seven parables in Matthew 13. Folks, be mature. That was just for your benefit. Remember, we encounter the word seven spirits before the throne of God. Mm-hmm. The 7 days, so to speak, of creation, if you rested on the seven. Seven is used in certain ways. I don't get carried away with numbers. I'm not a freak when it comes to understanding the Bible. I'm very careful. All I just wanted to point out is, it is interesting, there are seven parables in the foremost passage on parables in the Bible. There just happen to be seven. That's all I'm saying. Do what you want with that. File that away in your own spiritual understanding. Read in your own significance and be wise, but I'm pointing out for a reason. There are seven. Find the parable of the dragnet, please. And Fred, thank you for counting.
Yeah.
Did anybody ever have the curiosity to count those before? Okay. Just asking. Parable of the dragnet starts where?
47.
Verse 47, right, of Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. Let's just make 2 points right now. The kingdom of heaven, when spoken of in these parables, usually means, and predominantly means, the church of God on earth. People who are being professed followers of Jesus Christ. It doesn't stand for the whole world. Someone tried to do that with this parable recently. It does not mean that anywhere. The kingdom of heaven is not taking in darkened nations that have never heard a word about Jesus Christ. They have nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven. And it doesn't match any of these parables. The kingdom of heaven usually represents the church in the world, the gospel being spread through the world, people who are professing faith in Christ, in the one true living God of the Bible. That's the kingdom of heaven as Christ is using it here. In fact, if you look at verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. We know the pearl of great price is Christ. But we also know the ramification of that is the gospel brings us to Christ. And we know that those who are in Christ, because he's the head of the church, are the body of Christ. So we're in the same place. The kingdom of heaven is not just Jesus. It's what he creates in this world. He creates followers. Some are true, some are false. Some are wheat, some are tares. Some are good, some are bad. But they're professed believers in what would be considered the realm of Christianity. The second point I want to make is, if you look at verse 19, When anyone hears the word of the kingdom. So again, what is the kingdom? It's Christ and why he came into this world. And why did he come? To separate out a people unto himself. So what's the word of the kingdom? Probably the gospel and the teaching that follows along with it. That's why Nancy said missionaries teaching the word of God to people that need to hear it. So 2 important points for us there. The kingdom of heaven means And the kingdom of heaven is usually expanded through means of the gospel or the word of truth. Like Nancy said, they can't believe unless they hear, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of truth. How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? It's all right there in Romans. Okay, so the dragnet. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. So, God's visible church in the world is like a dragnet. How? When the word of the gospel goes into the various parts of the world, it's like a dragnet. Like the fishermen that Christ called out of the surf to follow him and become fishers of men. They were throwing their net into the sea, or like he told Peter later, go back out. Lord, we haven't caught anything. Throw it on the other side. Now the nets were about to break. But they probably also got some things that were not good fish, things that are not going to be edible. Things they're going to toss. They're going to be too much trouble. Well, we're just fishing for shad and cod and shrimp. We don't want that. Needle-nosed dolphin. We don't want orca. He broke the net. We don't want that guppy. He's inedible. Oh, we don't waste our time. We don't want that sea urchin. We don't want the jellyfish. But you throw a net out, you're going to get more than just, you know, like shrimp. You're fishing for shrimp. You know how many crabs are running around in there as well? They've got a flip to the side. Oh, that's why they wear the big gloves and they've got the hooks and everything. Okay, so the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea. The sea in this parable stands for the world, obviously, because Christ said, take my gospel into all the world. The whole point of missionaries is continue to cast that dragnet into the sea of humanity wherever they are found in the world. The sea simply represents the world because the dragnet is a fishing item. He's staying true to the parable. Verse 48, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good in the vessels, but threw the bad away. That's what I just said. You're fishing for shrimp, you're not just going to get just shrimp. Maybe you got 50% shrimp, and the other 50% was stuffed worthless. Fish you don't want. Things that aren't going to have any kind of high value. You keep what you want. You're fishing for what you want.
But it's like the tares, because they both come in at the same time, and then they're separated.
Exactly. So we're going to get to that. So look at verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. That's one of those words, so. In other words, what comes before it? The separating of the good from the bad. The separating of the wheat from the tares. So when Christ says, when it was full, when every person who has ever been chosen has been gathered into that net, Christ is going to come back. And now the dragnet is full. And it's going to be pulled up at the great judgment day. And the angels will come forth and they will separate the wicked from among the just. The good fish, the wheat will be kept. The tares, the bad fish, will not. The wise virgins will find themselves in the kingdom of God. The foolish virgins who made a profession of faith will find themselves locked out. These are just people who have made a profession of faith in Christ. Because Muslims in an African nation or in Iraq or Iran are not in the kingdom of heaven. Maybe they've never even heard the gospel. They've never even found themselves in the net of gospel preaching. They're not needing to be separated. They're already out. They're not even in the net. He's talking about the church. When all is said and done, and all the generations of professing believers who are part of all humanity are brought before him, some of those professing believers yelling, Lord, Lord, also Sermon on the Mount, are going to find themselves with the bad fish who were never even in the net. And all the junk and the detritus and all the other things, right, John, that's in the world that are not people. He's talking about people. That's why he's talking about fish, good or bad. Not talking about tin cans or rubber tires or seaweed. He's talking about bad fish, good fish. Weeds and tares, Nancy said. Things that grow together, that look alike. Why weren't we supposed to uproot the tares? They look like wheat. Do you think the angels are going to make one mistake? They will not. They will not. Jesus knows those who are his. When those angels are sent forth in that sinless state to do their Lord's bidding, they will not make one mistake. The lowliest saint will make it in. The most highfalutin false professor will be kicked out because the angels will recognize they have no wedding garment. They don't have the stamp of my Lord upon their head spiritually. They don't have the right hearts. They're gone. They will be absolutely perfect in their separation and recognize, verse 50, cast them into the furnace of fire. Fire does not annihilate. Why? Because there's a period after it, and what happens in that fire? Wailing and gnashing of teeth. I gave you an example from Moses, and one of the examples from that story was a good and a positive one and a bad and a negative one. Does anybody remember what the bad and the negative was? And what I'm referring to? The call of Moses, and I said this has two connotations. What did Moses see when he first really encountered God in this commission? Saw a burning bush. Positive side is his people were in bondage, but they weren't being consumed. In fact, they were actually multiplying. And they were going to get richer before they returned loose. But you set that same bush on fire, and it's a wicked person in hell, the bush wasn't consumed. That wicked person won't be either. They'll suffer through all eternity. That's why there's no annihilation. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so let me just give you a couple of questions to think about based on that gospel parable. Does the gospel message catch all people in its net? I already answered that. No. When Christ comes back, would we be able to say that for every generation of humanity, the gospel message caught all people in its net? No. Tons of people have never heard the gospel. Tons of people won't hear the gospel. That's life. Do you not really realize how many American Christians today think that it would be unfair of God if every single person on the planet didn't have a chance to hear and either accept or reject the gospel? Most people in history in the Old Testament time period never even heard of who the one true God was. And in the early centuries of Christianity, you know how long it took to get the gospel to some people groups? When do you think it finally crossed the sea and ended up where we live today? But who did we find? Native Americans. Who did we find in South America? Incas, Mayans. How long were they there before gospel people showed up? Island people, Hawaii.
Oh, yeah.
All you have to do is think.
Yeah.
The Chinese, the Mongolians, the Siberians, the Norwegians. How long did it take for the gospel to go to England? Paul wanted to go to Spain, but did he make it? We need to think. So the first question was, does the gospel message, the dragnet, thrown into the world, catch all people? The answer is no, it does not. God never promises that everybody deserves a chance to hear the gospel. The Bible never says that anywhere. Yet a ton of believers automatically think that's true because all they've heard is man has free will, man deserves a chance to choose, God is loving, therefore he'll give him the opportunity. That's all false reasoning. None of that was correct. But everybody comes to the Bible with that presupposition. Last two, and these are just to think about before next week. Second question, are all churches the same?
No.
In other words, the proportions of bad and good fish in any given church may be different. Are all churches the same? You might want to write that down. Does it make a difference what kind of church you're in? Yes, it does. So that second question is huge. Are all churches the same? Because the kingdom of heaven represents the visible church. Third question, good or bad, we're separated. We need to think about that personally. And we need to have a proper response. Because that's what the dragnet means to us. So our first question was, does the gospel message catch all people in its net? The second question is, are all churches the same? Does it make a difference? The third one, the good or bad separation that Nancy was referring to that takes place at the end of time by the angels of God. We need to think that through. What group are we in and our response to that knowledge? But there's no point in understanding the dragnet. We'll come back to that next Sunday. Wednesday night, we will start by answering, because Kathleen brought this up at the last Wednesday study, this is important. We need to see these things. Why did verse 4 come about with the Ephesus church in Revelation chapter 2? We need to answer verse 4. We need to have an answer to how did that happen based on what we just read in 1, 2, and 3 of that chapter. We read 1, 2, and 3, and then all of a sudden there's 4. And go, oh my goodness, what is this? And Kathleen asked the question at the end, and it was a good one because it's exactly where I was going. How could that have happened? And Nancy, I apologize. I thought she was trying to give the answer. Nancy was given an example. She said in another church, I think she named Laodicea, she mentioned zeal. So you may want to throw that into your answer and give that some thought too. Zeal is not a synonym of love, but zeal and proper love should be connected. That's why she said it. So Nance, I apologize. That I want people to think of things to their own, but that certainly works. So think of your answer to why verse 4 and how could that have happened? And if you want to use the other letters like Nancy was doing, you bet. Because we need to figure that out. How on earth in that Ephesus letter, and who did we name? Paul, John, Timothy.
And they left.
How did that happen? How did that happen? You really need to think that through. How on earth could that? They were commended for the ones above it. How could that have happened? Think it through. We'll stop there. And I hope everybody is giving serious thought to what's behind me on the board. It's why I wrote it in. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for time studying your Holy Word together. Pray your blessing upon this upcoming gathering in the sanctuary. Father, we're thankful to be here together as a church. And I trust especially that this group, our Sunday school group, our